Let's ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, Lord, asking for help. Asking for help, Lord, from you. As you have promised that you have given us the ability to come before your throne with confidence. With confidence for help in our time of need, Lord. And we need you right now, Lord. We need ears to hear. We need eyes to see. We need hearts, Lord, that have understanding. And we need more of your spirit, more of you, Lord, tonight. And so, Lord, we want to hear you. We want to know what your word is for us tonight. That's our main purpose. That's our only purpose here tonight, Lord. It's for more of you. It's for more of you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give abundantly what it is we need. And Lord, prepare our hearts to receive you, your spirit, your word. Lord, it'll be a hard word. I sense that you're wanting to give, but it's a word out of your love, for us. And so, Lord, help us to see that, help us to sense that, help us to have a real experience of your love, of your mercy, of your loving kindness, your long suffering in the things that you say to us tonight. As your Son, Jesus, Father, gave us the example of how we are to live, and he said he could do nothing apart from you. And so we're offering ourselves up, Lord, saying the same. We can do nothing. We can't even hear without you, Lord. And so, Lord, we can do nothing without you. We can do nothing without you. So here we are, Lord, ready to receive what you have. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Genesis 19. And we're going to read the story of Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his family, and the situation that he was in. When he and Abraham were together with their families and their servants and their livestock and everything, that they got so big that they couldn't live together because there was just not enough room for them to stay together. And So Abraham told Lot, look, we've got to separate to keep the strife down and to give ourselves more room. And he gave Lot the choice to go wherever. If you go west, I'll go east. If you go north, I'll go south. Wherever you go, I'll let you choose. And so Lot saw down there in the valley that the area around Sodom, and the city of Sodom, was good, green, and watered. And so he chose to go there. And so that's where he chose to live. And it appears that he decided to live in the city as well, as we come to the story here of Sodom. And so I'm going to go ahead and read the story. And so it's a little long, but anyway. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gateway, in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. It's interesting. He's sitting in the city and sees these two guys coming, but yet he recognized there's something different about these guys. Because as you see, he meets them, he bows down to the ground and calls them, and he says, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house. So there was something that they gave off, or somehow that Lot could sense that they were from God. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men of every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may so we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do whatever, do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under my protection, under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow here came here as an alien. Now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against the people, its people, is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, and you will be swept, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city. For the Lord was merciful to them. And as soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to them, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of. But flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." This is why the town is called Zoar. Zoar, which is small, means small. Then at sunrise, the Lord rained down sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the heavens. As I was reading in the Bible and reading this part, there was something that stood out to me in verse 11. And what was interesting, and can you go to the King James in verse 11 for this? This NIV says, "They struck them with blindness so that they could not find the door." In the King James, it's, to me anyway, it's a little more telling, if you will. It says, "And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door." And when I read that, I thought, wait a minute, wearied themselves to find the door, which means after they were struck with blindness, they were still trying to get to the men. They mean, it was like, "I don't care. We still want to have sex with those men." And they wearied themselves trying to find the door. And the Holy Spirit kind of illumined that, if you will, saying, you know, it's like, wow. I mean, if I had just got struck blind, I would be saying like, "Oh, help, you know, be trying to go back to the house or whatever, you know, somebody find a doctor or something to help. But that didn't matter. They were so bound in their lust that they wearied themselves still trying to get after these men. And also, and it's interesting too, another part of this where it says, so after Lot spoke with his sons-in-law, and verse 15, if you can stay in King James.
Oh, does that say?
Yeah, that's King James, right? When the morning arose, the angels hastened to Lot. Arise. Okay. Anyway, the thing that spoke out to me is in the fact that the morning arose, you would have thought that they would immediately have left the city. But evidently, they went to bed. So I don't know what happened to the men. They couldn't find the door, so evidently they dispersed. But they went to bed. And then the angels got them up early so that they can get them out of the city. Which I don't think the Lord told me anything significant about that. It just seemed significant because I had the impression that, boom, they were out of there right then and there. But they weren't. God waited until the morning to get them out. But anyway, back to the men who wearied themselves trying to find the door after they had been struck blind, after they had been basically cursed, rebuked, punished, whatever you want to call it, they were still trying to find the door. They were still so bound that they could not stop in trying to fulfill their lust. And I felt the Lord was saying that not that we are necessarily somebody that's filled with a lust, a homosexual lust or a sexual lust or anything like that, like in this particular case, but saying that in our being born in iniquity and having sin in us that binds us, that controls us, that has a strong that is a stronghold on us, is kind of like how we are. It's so strong in us. It is so strong in us that even when there are consequences to what we're trying to do in our Adamic nature, in our iniquity, in our sin, that we don't even see that. We don't even. It's almost like it doesn't register. Again, hear me. I'm not saying that God is saying we're homosexuals or anything like that. It's just, I believe he's just saying that the sin is so strong in us. Is so strong in us that we can't help ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. Break the chains, if you will, of this stronghold of sin and iniquity on us. We can't do it. We are controlled by it. We are compelled by it, we are pushed by it, we are led by it, and we can't help ourselves. And all it does is bring blindness. Blindness. Blindness, and another word for blindness would be deception. And as we know from Jeremiah, God says that our heart is deceitful, beyond cure. Which again says that we've got this stronghold that we're in, these chains that are about us, that we can't control ourselves, we can't stop doing, as Paul says in chapter 7 of Romans, that you know I do what I don't want to do, and I can't do what I want to do, oh wretched man that I am. And I guess what the Lord is laying on my heart and I guess what he wants to say to us is that he's not saying this is in us to make us feel bad or to make us ashamed of ourselves in a sense of that he's trying to condemn us. Not at all. Just like with Lot, the two men, the angels came to take them out of Sodom, to take them out of the world, to save them, if you will. But you notice that Lot didn't want to go. He hesitated. He wasn't so sure. And of course, we know about his wife. You know, she really didn't want to go, and she turned and looked back and became a pillar of salt. But Lot didn't want to go. And how have we responded to when God says, it's time to come out of that, it's time to leave that, it's time to get rid of that, and we don't want to go. We want to cling to it. We want to hang on to it because it's all we know. That's all it's, for whatever reason, be it pleasurable, be it our security that we think, or that's all we know, we don't want to go. And God has to take us by the hand and drag us out for our own good, for our own safety. And I believe he does that with his love. He does that with circumstances. He does that with chastisement. He does that with, in many ways. And the Lord, out of his love, is beginning to show us who we are, what he's trying to get at, who these enemies are, these things that, why we're going through these trials, as we, you know, our purpose, or, you know, God's purpose of taking us through these chastisements and these rebukes and trials and tribulations and the suffering that he causes us to go through. And I believe he's saying, remember Lot, remember the situation, remember why did I overthrow Sodom? Yes, it was definitely for the homosexuality there, but not just that, not just that. In Matthew 24, verse 37-39, he's telling the disciples about right before he comes back. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So in the Old Testament, right before God rained down brimstone upon Sodom, he emphasized this situation with the homosexuals of the city. But what else was going on in the city? Eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Basically just life. Life was going on. But yet, what is Jesus trying to tell us about? Just as in the days of Noah, that it's going to be like that before the Son of Man comes. And when the Son of Man comes, there's going to be some punishment. There's going to be some wrath that comes down. The woes, that the bowls of woe that the angels pour out on the people. That's right prior to Jesus coming back. But he's not talking about the world. We know the world is in sin. They're sinners. It's all they know. They don't know anything else. I believe what the Lord is saying, he's saying this to us, his people. And in particular, he's saying this to his bride. Like Stan mentioned this morning, there's a distinction. There's the church, and then there's the bride. And the Lord is coming to his bride and saying, look, what does it say? This bride is going to be the ultimate presentation of the bride is going to be without spot or wrinkle, right? without any blemish, without anything that's impure. Now, is that the case of the bride right now? Without any spot or wrinkle? Without it? No, it's not. But that's what's going to be presented. Okay? That's what's going to be presented, is that bride. And this is to the bride, I believe the Lord is saying. This is to the bride. For those who have ears to hear. He's coming to us and saying, this is serious business. I'm coming to do something. I'm coming. I have a purpose. I have a purpose. And that purpose is to make you the bride, is to make you in my image. And you need to understand what's going on. You need to understand. And as we've been talking, over the last several weeks, Stan and myself, in terms of what God has been giving us, he's coming to his people and telling them what he's doing, what is going on, and why he's doing it. And that, yes, there's suffering and there's things that we're going to have to go through, but yet God is saying, because of my love for you, I'm taking you through this. Just like with, you know, somebody you love, a child, if you will, that is, that needs to be washed, right? They don't want to go to the bath. Yet you drag them along anyway and take them into the bath. And for them, it may be just a mortal, just horrendous experience to get a bath, you know, kicking and screaming and, oh, you know, you're trying to kill me, you know, kind of thing. But all you're trying to do is get them clean, right? So you can put them off to bed. And, well, God is doing the same thing with us. He's saying, I love you. I want to make you my bride. And so I got to get you clean without spot or blemish. I got to get the wrinkles out. And how do we get wrinkles out of clothes? An old hot iron going through, right? Ron, did you have something? Oh, okay. I thought you had your hand. So that's what God is doing. But he's got to... A lot of times, at least early in my Christian life, I wondered, I was like, why am I going through these things? Why am I suffering this? Why am I going through these trials? What's going on? And, you know, flopping around, trying to find out what's going on, trying to fix myself, trying to stop this stuff from happening to me, you know, because this is not the way a Christian is supposed to be. We're supposed to be happy all the time. And how come this stuff happens to me? And I didn't know. But God began to show us. God began to show me. He said, this is why I'm allowing you to go through these things, because I need to take care of my enemies. I need to, and my enemies that are in you, that sin that's in you, that iniquity that's in you, I'm taking you through these things, these trials, these tribulations, these troubles, these afflictions, all these things, because I love you and I want to make you like myself. I want to get those things out of you. And so you have to go through these things. And as God began to show me and us this, we began to say, oh, okay, there's a reason for the suffering. There's a reason for going through these things. And look at our brother, our elder brother, our example. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. He obeyed God and went through a lot of suffering. And I'm not just talking about the cross. He suffered with his disciples, or suffered them because of them. He suffered, you know, ridicule and persecution and all these things while he walked the earth during his ministry, the 3 years of ministry. And then, of course, ultimately, yes, he became sin. He actually became sin to provide a way for us, in him. And so, excuse me. And so the Lord is saying to us, remember Lot. Remember Lot. Remember that God is serious about sin. He's serious about sin in us. And yes, he loves us. Yes, he's delighted in us. He rejoices over us with singing. All of these things, they're all true. But because he delights in us, because he loves us, he has to take us through. He has to take us through the fire. And if we call in the third chapter of Malachi, he sends a messenger. He sends a messenger to tell us about, well, let's look at that. Malachi 3, chapter 3. Yeah, he says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty." And I believe that that's the Lord coming. That's the Lord coming as he is now, where he said, told the disciples in John 14 that I will come to you. And sometimes it seems like it's sudden. It seems like it's sudden. And if you recall, I said, you know, that just a few years ago, when the Lord began dealing with me in a closer manifesting himself in a closer way, I felt like I just got saved all over again. And it was sudden in a sense, you know, after almost 30 years of being a Christian, it was sudden that he was coming to me now and coming to his temple. And I believe his temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit, us. So he's sending his messenger. The messengers, the two men coming to Lot, they were messengers. And what does angel mean? Messenger, yeah. And it could be an angel spirit messenger, or it could be a human messenger as well. But going down to, what, and then God goes on and tells, he's going to bring his fire. He's going to, you know, refine them like with launderer soap. And the Lord said in verse 5, let's see, "So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord." Another version says, "You will not be destroyed when he brings this fire and this fuller soap." The thought just hit me. It says, deprive aliens of justice. So God has a purpose for the fire. God has a purpose for beginning to show us our hearts, beginning to show how deceitful our hearts are, how deceitful our Adamic nature is, how deceitful the sin in us is, and how it deserves punishment. It deserves the fire. It deserves to be killed. And the Lord is showing us that that is in us. That is in us. He's not saying that that's what we are, that you're this nasty, wicked thing or whatever. It's kind of like Paul saying, you know, I've got this stuff in me that's not me. And the Lord is beginning to show us that, show us who we are. I just say, well, that's not us, but... You get what I'm saying? He's beginning to show what's inside of us that he's trying to get to. And it's not pleasant. As the Lord, like I said, began showing me things of myself and bringing them up, things, I was like, wait a minute, Lord, I thought I was done with that. I thought that was over. And as he began to dig deeper and deeper, I'm like, Lord, I am wicked. I didn't know that was in my heart, Lord. You know, and as he began to show me these things, and because he was doing a work in me with his love, showing me his love, that he loved me, because if he'd have showed me that stuff before I knew he loved me and liked me, I'd have been a mess. But because I knew he liked me, he manifested himself in that way, then he was able to come alongside and say, okay, look, this is in you. This is in you. That nasty thing is in you. This wicked thing is in you. That false prophet spirit, if you will, is in you. And I was able to take it, if you will, because I knew he wasn't condemning me. He wasn't really even convicting me in a sense, other than to say, hey, this is in you. See this? See what this is? And I'm like, yeah, Lord, I see that. Lord, I don't want that in me. And another thing about, you know, this idea of this wickedness that's in us, this thing, we don't look at it all that hard. We don't look at it all that seriously, if you will. And I'm finding that as the Lord began to show me that he liked me and loved me and that he is working with me and he doesn't condemn me, sometime I got a little too loosey-goosey, if you will, with the idea that I still got sin in me. I still am disobedient to the Lord in a lot of areas. And the Lord had to remind me, don't mistake my love. Don't mistake my wanting to be with you and delighting in you for the seriousness I have against sin, against the deceitfulness that's in your heart, against all of these things. Don't do that. Don't do that, because there's danger there. The danger doesn't go away just because all of a sudden you realize God likes you. God loves you and wants to be with you. And so God has to remind us. And as we're drawing closer to the end of this age, he is coming alongside the bride and saying, look, okay, look, we've got to move on here. We've got to get at these things so that you can be without spot or wrinkle. And it's interesting that continue on in that Matthew 24. If you want to go back to that, Ron, Matthew 24, starting in 37 again. He continues on about a couple of phrases here that in verse 40. He says, two men will be in the field and one taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the handmill and one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Now, why do we have to keep watch? Now, this couple of lines have been used for the rapture to say, oh, that means God's taking his people out. Boom. Well, if that was true, why didn't Jesus say watch? Why did he say, therefore, keep watch because you do not know what day he comes? Yeah, Ron?
Along those same lines, I think it's kind of backwards when it's used for the rapture, because if you look at verse 39, the flood came and took them away. So the ones that are taken away in those verses a couple down aren't taken away in rapture. They're taken away like the flood took away the sin, and the ones that are left are the ones that were righteous.
Yeah, yeah.
But they're left.
Yeah, the one that's taken away is the wicked. Is the wicked. Yeah, yeah, the wicked. That's why he says keep watch, because you don't want to be one of the wicked that gets taken away. What? Yeah.
The word keep watch comes from the verb from the word wake up.
Wake up?
Yeah.
Yeah, wake up.
Wake up. That's what he's saying.
Mm-hmm.
Wake up.
Wake up, yeah. Wake up.
From the word get up, or from the verb get up, arise from your sleep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly. That's what the Lord is telling us. Wake up. Because you don't know what day he's coming. And it's the wicked. In the parable of the tares and the wheat and the tares, right? What gets taken out at the harvest? The tares. And they get taken up and thrown in. Okay? They get taken out. The wicked get taken out. The wicked get taken out. And so the Lord is coming to us and showing us the wickedness that is in us. He's showing us our heart. He is showing us the knowledge of good and evil. He's showing that in our heart. And I'm going to go to, let's go to Revelation 17. This we don't like to see. This we don't like to hear. This, but again, the Lord is showing us what's in our heart. The Lord is showing us what's in our heart. And if we trust the Lord, if we have faith in the Lord, he is not going to, one, tell us something that is that is not true, or tell us something that doesn't have a purpose in terms of him bringing us to be that bride without spot or wrinkle. Okay, so the chapter 17 of Revelation talks about the great prostitute. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine and of her adulteries. The angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a cup in her hand filled with abominable things and filth, and the filth of her adulteries. The title was written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, 'Why are you astonished? I will explain the mystery of the woman and the beast that she rides, which is the seven heads with the, which has the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he was once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads of seven on the seven, help me, Lord. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and one has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was, now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns they saw are the 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who are, for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. The angel that said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The sea of mankind is another way of putting it. The beast and the 10 horns that you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." And chapter 18 gets into the fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home of demons, a haunt of every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean, detestable thing, bird. For all nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Then I heard another voice in heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." And then goes on to talk about her and how she is burned. But it's interesting. It says in verse 4, "Come out of her, my people." Now, who are my people? Come on, Benny, you know. Who are my people? Huh? Say it again. Us? Okay, us. Our saints, yes. Us, the saints, yeah. Yeah. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to... Lord, you're saying that I have that spirit in me, this great prostitute? Evidently. Because God is calling them to come out. Come out of this thing. Come out of her. Or you will share in her punishment. All right? I forget where it is. It's somewhere in Matthew. But the Lord says, at the coming of the end of the age, God is going to send his messengers, okay, to take out of the kingdom everything that offends, everything that offends, and those, oh Lord, help me get it right. What's it? Yeah, I think it is Matthew 13. Thanks, Bill. I want to get this right so I don't mess it up. We need to pull it up and burn. Let's see. But it's, it pulls out all that offends and though and those who, for lack of a better word, those who are sinners. what is it? 40, same chapter 13? 41? Yes, thank you. The Son of Man will send out his angels, his messengers, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. So he's weeding it out of his kingdom. Out of his kingdom. Taking it out of his kingdom. Correlation with Mystery Babylon. Come out of her. Come out of her. And she rides the beast. Right? She rides the beast. And she is drunk with the blood of the saints. But she also causes all the people of the earth to indulge in her adulteries. It sounds similar to something in Revelation earlier on, right? In chapter 13, talking about the beast. This beast that has seven heads and 10 crowns on his head. And this beast is to be worshipped. But who causes the whole earth to worship the beast in 13? Maybe we need to. Who causes the false prophet? The false prophet, the religious spirit, the false prophet, this mystery Babylon that causes the whole earth to worship the Antichrist, the beast. All the same here. And this is all they're talking about, you know, the beast, talking about mystery Babylon riding the beast, talking about the false prophet, this spirit that God is saying is in us, okay, that is riding this beast. And then we got the mark of the beast, right? The mark of the beast, you know, on our hand and on our forehead. And we realize whether it's a chip or something like that, but what it is for sure is the mark in our hand is what we do, how we behave. Do we behave with the Antichrist spirit, the spirit of the world? And then, of course, the mark on our forehead, how do we think? How do we think? Do we think like the world? Do we desire the world? And that have that Antichrist spirit in us. And of course, the number of the spirit, or the number of the man, or the number of this beast is man's number, 666, which is man trying to make himself God, okay, to do his own thing, to have his own way, but to be powerful like God, to be able to do what he wants like God, but yet apart from God, like Satan. So God is coming and saying, this is the thing. He's coming to his bride and saying, okay, you can take this now. You can have understanding now that this is in you, and I'm coming to get it out. I'm coming to burn it out. How does the mystery Babylon, the prostitute that rides upon the beast, how does she get destroyed? By fire. So when God is bringing fire to us, what is he doing? He's bringing fire to that great prostitute that's in our heart. That wickedness that's in our heart. That deceitfulness that's in our heart. That murder that's in our heart. All of these things that are not of God, that are the works of Satan, of Mystery Babylon, that's in our heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, talking about the judgment seat of Christ, that we all must go through the judgment seat of Christ. all of us. All of us. And he says it's so terrible that in... For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him to the things he has done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. And the King James says, because of the terror of the Lord in relation to this judgment seat, we try to persuade men. And I think that persuasion is to try to persuade the bride. Look, we try to persuade them to turn from these things, to allow God to come in and take these things out, to cooperate with God, to allow ourselves to become that bride without spot or wrinkle, pure, purified. God is saying that he is beginning to show us our hearts. He's beginning to show us what's in us that must come out, that must, as he's calling us out, saying, you must come out of her so you do not suffer her punishment. So you do not suffer that punishment, that ultimate punishment, which is the second death, which is what? Lake of fire. Yeah, the lake of fire. But God is coming to the bride now and saying, I'm coming to take these things out of you. I'm coming to purify you. I'm coming to make you without spot or wrinkle. Remember Lot. This is serious business. Yes, I love you. And it's because I love you, I'm sending my fire. I'm sending my messenger with my fire, with my fuller soap, to cleanse you, to purify you, to make you like me. Pure. Pure, without spot or wrinkle. So do not be surprised, as Peter says, when these trials come up on you, when these things happen to you that are for the purpose of making us like Christ, purifying us, getting out that wickedness, getting out that false prophet spirit, that mystery Babylon, that great prostitute spirit that's in us, that deceitful heart that has no cure. And because it has no cure, what is God going to do with that deceitful heart? What is God going to do with that great prostitute? What is God going to do with that false prophet spirit? What's he going to do with it? He's going to say it's okay, right? What's he going to do with it? He's going to judge it. He's going to burn it. He's going to... Now I know how you feel sometimes, Stan. You're teaching. What?
Are you looking for a scripture?
No, I just wanted you basically to, you know. No, to repeat what I just said. What's he going to do with those things? He's going to burn them, right? He's going to destroy them. He's going to take them out out of his church. He's going to build up his bride. And it's coming to the bride is what I'm saying. And that's what God is saying. And the thing is... You've got the bride and then you got the church. And as God takes us through these things, okay, and we see people in the church not suffering like this, not even understanding maybe what's going on, we don't look down at them. We don't look at them and say, oh, you know, what's wrong with you? Don't you, you know, you're going to hell now because we don't do that. We don't do that at all. That's between them and God. But God wants to say, hey, because I haven't called them, but I've called you. And again, it's not to make us be elitist or better than thou or better than them or anything like that. It's so we have understanding that for whatever reason, God has called us. God has called us. And to think somehow that we're somehow better than somebody else to go through that after God gets done with us, that spirit won't be there anymore. That spirit won't be there. Yeah. It won't be there. Remember Lot. This is going to be taking place as God begins to bring his fire, as God begins to show us our hearts. This is going to take place in the midst of eating and drinking, giving in marriage, things going on. Another place in the scripture says peace and safety right before destruction comes. You know, it's going to be taking place during these times. And we're going to be like the Shulamite woman in Song of Songs. The daughters didn't quite understand. I mean, they knew something was special about her, but they didn't quite understand what, you know, what she was going through, what was happening with her. And there's another example, Lord, that's, I can't remember it now. But people are going to, and I'm talking about within the church, people will begin to look at you kind of strange. Thank you. They will be looking at us kind of strange. What do you mean you're going through this? Or what do you mean God's doing that? Oh, I couldn't do this. No, God loves us too much to allow us to go through this or whatever. And we can't worry about that. We can't look at them and think, ah, they don't know what they're talking about. Well, they won't, but it's not their fault. God is calling out his bride. God is beginning to call her out of Mystery Babylon. So at one point, the scripture goes on to say that he's calling his people out of there, and that no longer will the voice of the bridegroom be found in this Mystery Babylon. So the Lord is calling out his bride, and he's called you and I to come along and to answer that call. And that call, again, is not because we're his pets or anything like that, because he chose us before the foundation of the world, before we did anything good or bad. So it has nothing to do with because we're so this or so that or whatever. It's just for God's purposes. And as he calls us out, it's not something for us to lord over anybody. And like I said, when God gets done with us, we're not going to lord it over anybody, because we're going to be very humble. We're going to be very meek. We're going to be very God-like. And God does not hold things over people like that. But as Paul says, or Peter says, get your attitude right. Get your attitude ready to suffer, ready to go through these things of God making us his bride without spot or wrinkle, so that you won't be surprised, but not just not surprised, so that like Paul, you'll say, you know, if my weaknesses are and the things that I go through is what God needs to do in me, then bring it on. That's the attitude we should have. Bring it on, Lord. Bring it on as he leads us, as he guides us, and then as he gives us his joy so that we may have strength to endure to the end. God is serious about sin. And he's letting us know out of his love, out of his desire to have a bride without spot or wrinkle. So as we come closer and closer to the end of this age, and the things seem to get harder, things seem to get, and I'm not just talking about harder in the world and the things around us, but harder in terms of what God is doing in us as he's dealing with the enemies in us. We can rejoice. We can have joy because of our faith in what the Lord is doing and how he's going to bring us through. And we can look up, because our redemption is drawing near. Dear Lord, you definitely want us to know the goodness, your goodness, Lord. Father, your goodness. As Jesus said, there's none good but you, Father. And as you're showing us your goodness, you don't want us to lose sight, if you will, of the severity of God in dealing with his enemies, in dealing with the sin and iniquity that is in each of us. and as he's coming, and as you're coming, Lord, to us. Nearer and nearer, you're beginning to shine the light on the areas in us that are the works of Satan, that are the iniquity in us, the sin that dwells within our bodies, the deceitfulness of our heart. And you're beginning to show us, Lord, what that is. Not so that we can be depressed and in despair and think, oh, well, I'm just too far gone. No, Lord, you're showing these things to us so that we can see your purposes as you take us through, as you bring your fire, as you bring your soap to cleanse us, to burn up these enemies, these spirits of prostitution, these spirits of the false prophet. This wickedness that is in us, Lord. Oh, Lord. We thank you that you have called us. We thank you that you are going to be faithful to finish the work that you're doing in us, Lord. You said, Jesus, that you came to destroy the works of Satan, the works of the devil. And you've given your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to lead us to put to death these things, these deeds of the flesh, these wicked things, these spirits in us, Lord. You're leading us. You're guiding us. You're providing us with the grace to endure the suffering, to endure the work you're doing, to endure it, just like you endured the cross, Lord, for the joy set before you. You're helping us endure our daily crosses for the joy that you set before us. But not just something in the future, just like with you, it's your joy right now that you're giving us. And you say, your word says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So your joy will help us endure. And like Paul says, we can rejoice. We can rejoice because you're doing a work in us. You're making us like you, Lord. You're taking out the spots and the blemishes and the wrinkles. And you're going to make us like you. You're going to bring us into union with you. Perfect like you. Perfect like our Father. Perfect. So help us, Lord. Help us to persevere. Help us to endure. Help us to have the right attitude, as Peter exhorts us. Help us to follow your example, Lord. Help us to follow your command to take up our cross daily. Deny ourselves and follow hard after you, Lord. Because as Paul says, this light and momentary affliction is nothing compared to the glory. The glory that is waiting for us. If we will stay the course, if we will stay looking to you, as we will continue to run the race, to grasp hold of you for what you've grasped hold of us for. Bless you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for what you're showing us. But most importantly, Lord, thank you that you're drawing us closer to you, allowing us to feed on your body and blood, that we may have your life and more of Christ formed in us, so that when you come, you'll raise us up, because you'll be raising your life that is in us up. Bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.